You can see this morning, friends, we're looking at holding fast to grace in the race of life. And that's what chapter 12 is all about. Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ, but here we're talking about running this race. All believers are running the Christian life race, but not all are doing well or will finish the race well. The reason? That it's easy to lose sight of God's grace, as there are distractions, there are weights, there are sins that keep us from running or finishing well. The Hebrews of the first century were experiencing such difficulties. They had been saved by the grace of God, by Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again to give them new life in Christ. But because of persecution and pressure from family and friends, they were drifting spiritually. They needed to hold fast for grace in the race of life. Now, all of this, again, falls under this idea of we're running this Christian life race, if you've been saved by the grace of God. And concerning the race of life, we looked at a number of principles. We're going to go through these quickly on your handout to get to the meat where we want to go today. We need to realize that we are running the race that God has set before us. God has a race for you. God has a race for me. My race is not your race. Your race is not my race. We need to keep in mind the witness of those who successfully ran before us. Chapter 11 speaks of those in the Hall of Fame of Faith who successfully ran their life, didn't always do well, sometimes failed, but overall they made the hall. This is wonderful. Number three, we are urged to lay aside every weight and sin that easily and hinders our progress in the race. And there are those weights. There are those sins that we need to understand and note. We need to run with steadfast endurance in light of the long haul set before us. This is not a sprint race. This is a marathon race. It's from now until we go to be with the Lord. We need to be looking unto Jesus as the right object of faith in the Christian life race. No doubt about that. We are encouraged to earnestly consider Him who endured such hostility. He had opposition. We have opposition. Lest during the Christian life race we become discouraged in our minds. It's easy to faint. It's easy to drift in our thinking here. We are not to forget the exhortation concerning divine discipline. God is even disciplining these Hebrew believers, trying to get them to turn them back to Him, as that's what God does in His discipline. And eight, we are encouraged not to despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of Him. Last week we looked at the fact that we were urged to respond to disciplinary correction in life from verses 12 through 17. This morning, though, we're looking at the fact that we are urged to hold fast to grace in the race of life. Look at these verses in verses 18 now through 29. We're going to make a quantum leap here this morning by the grace of God, okay? Here they are. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates that the removal of those things that are being shaken, as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Wow, this is a tremendous portion of Scripture here. This portion of Scripture sets forth a contrast between two mountains that represent Judaism in the law on the one hand versus Jesus Christ in grace on the other hand. One is negative, the other is very positive. So note with me, I've got a lot of things now on my PowerPoint that are not on your handout. So just have to keep that in mind here, like these are not. In verse 18 it says, "You have not come to the mount," in reference to Sinai. He's challenging these Hebrew believers, this is not where you have come. And then in verse 22 he says, "You have come to the Mount Zion." So there's a contrast being set forth here in this passage that we need to note. There's the earthly mountain in verses 18 through 21 versus a heavenly mountain in verses 22 through 24. We could just teach that this morning, but I'm hoping to forge ahead by the grace of God. Now here's the point of it all, and this is not on your handout, but put this in your head. If these Hebrew believers go back to Judaism, they're going back to a system that came on the scene of history that created an awesome spectacle of fear and terror, both by what was observed and by the effect it had on those who observed it. To go back to Judaism is a lose-lose situation for these believers, not a win-win. That's what we want to understand. So to do so would mean that they would leave a place where grace was available and could be appropriated by faith in Messiah and His Word. And sometimes Christians today, you know, they're not going to go back to Judaism, but they're willing to leave the Messiah and run back to the world. Do their own thing, have their own perspective in the Christian life. So we want to now look at these mountains and compare these two mountains here. And I couldn't put everything on this handout. I even reduced the font to squeeze it all on here so that we could get it on. So you'll just have to bear with me with what I'm setting forth here. First of all, we want to see the scene on the earthly mountain in verses 18 through 22. Let's read it again. "For you have not come to the mountain which may be touched that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was to be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was it that the sight that Moses said, boy, I'm just absolutely terrified, even myself." So how is this described? This is not on your handout. Just look up here and take it in here, what I wanted to impress upon you here. How is it described? "As a mountain that may not be touched by man nor beast, as death was the penalty for any disobedience to this command, whether it was willful," I've got to touch it, "or accidental." See? God says, you're going to die if you touch this mountain. Okay? "As a mountain that burned with fire when God descended on it." Fire speaks of purity and judgment by a holy God. "As a mountain that was enveloped with blackness in a dark cloud, so that what happened there was kept from Israel's eyes." They couldn't see what was transpiring up there when the law was given. "This mountain appeared to have a stormy tempest going on within the clouds surrounding it, with strong winds accompanied by lightning and thunder, as well as the mountain itself quaking." Wow, this is amazing. "There was the sound of a loud trumpet blast accompanied by words spoken from the mountain." God is speaking. "All of this terrified and intimidated the people, so that they begged that the word would not be spoken directly to them anymore." We can't take anymore. "As they could not endure what was commanded of them from the mountain here. And lastly, so terrifying was the sight that even Moses trembled and was exceedingly afraid during the giving of the law on Mount Sinai." Now, no one was really drawn to this event. They were commanded to come to this event. If anything, they were terrified and intimidated by it. Included was a declared physical separation between a holy God on that mountain and sinful people that surrounded it. Okay? Now, second point here. The reality to the Hebrew believers of the first century was that they had not come to an earthly physical mountain where the law of Moses had been given to their ancestors, but they had come to Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. They've been saved by the grace of God. And this is important for them to know. At Sinai, their ancestors cringed in fear, finding it difficult to behold. The giving of the law to Israel was an awesome intimidating, terrifying event. So to go back to the law was to go back to a place of terror, condemnation, and death. And friends, I want to say this here. You know, the easiest way to kill a New Testament church is to teach the law and give them lists of do's and don'ts that they have to do. In the Old Testament, did it work for Israel? Well, no. They had to have the sacrificial system alongside her. They'd have never made it. And God came down on this mountain to terrify them, to realizing, you said you're going to keep the law? Here it is. And He put it on them. Ooh, you know, they were cringing. Even Moses, the leader, was cringing here. See? And this terror, condemnation, and death, you could be seen here in a New Testament passage in 2 Corinthians 3, 6-9. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, the letter's in reference to the law, but of the Spirit, that's in reference to grace. For the letter does what? What does the law do? It kills people. See? But the Spirit, on the other hand, gives life. But if the ministry of death, that's what was the ministry of death? It was written and graven on stones. It was the law of Moses. It was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? That's the whole point. Why go back to something inferior when you have something better? Hebrews, see? For the ministry of condemnation, that's what the law was. It condemned them. Had glory, the ministry of righteousness then exceeds in glory. And again, if you want to kill a New Testament church, teach the law. It condemns people. It kills people. It doesn't speak of a relationship with Jesus Christ where you can walk in faith and respond to Him by grace and realize you've been blessed and all this is going on. It will just kill people. And that's why when the law is taught in churches, grace goes out the door. We don't want that here. We want to teach the grace of God. So this first mountain was terrible to behold. But secondly, there's the reality of a heavenly mountain scene. Now, this is not necessarily a physical mountain. It's a scene that's looked forward to that the writer of Hebrews is depicting here. Okay? Let's first note its titles. What were the titles of this heavenly mountain scene? Well, first of all, it's called Mount Zion. Okay? You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. It's called Mount Zion. Now, first of all, in the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem was known as Mount Zion. That city personified the nation of Israel. So when you read in the Old Testament about Mount Zion, normally it is referring to this nation, Israel, and to the headquarters of that nation, Jerusalem, in Scripture. You need to note that on your handout and in your thinking. And I've got some verses here I just want to set forth to prove this to you. In Matthew 21:5, tell the daughter of Zion, tell Israel, Jesus is saying, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. What Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday riding that donkey. See? Who do you tell? Tell the people of Israel, your king is coming. He's the king. You need to note that, Israel. Well, they didn't note it. Okay? How about in Romans 9:33? As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, Paul says, Israel, a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Who was that? Jesus. Okay? And whoever believes on Him, though, will not be put to shame. They'll be saved by the grace of God. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion from Israel. He's a Jew. See? And he will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Now, Jacob was one of the patriarchs, and his 12 sons, his name was changed to what? Israel. And his 12 sons were the tribes of that nation. See? So again, this is being set forth again and again, 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture that, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone. He's elect. He's precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. This is a scene, a heavenly scene that the writer is depicting to these people who wanted to go back to this terrifying thing in the Old Testament when they had all this going for them in the New Testament. See? But this Zion is the heavenly Zion. That's what the next point on your handout is. This is where Christ presently dwells. Where is He? He's in the heavenlies. And you have to see this by faith. And that's why Revelation 14:1 says, here's John, in getting a vision, that I looked, I saw this heavenly vision, and behold, the Lamb standing where? On Mount Zion. And with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. This heavenly Zion is the abode of all believers redeemed by the blood of the Lamb through history or His story. Okay? Secondly, it's called Mount Zion, first of all. Secondly, it's called the city of the living God. Why? Because God dwells there. That's why. I didn't put that on your handout, but if you want to write that in, you can do that. So this is a scene again of heaven. This is the place Christ said He was going to prepare for us, and He promised He would come again and bring us there. Where does it say that? Well, in John 14, 2 and 3, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again. And I'm going to receive you to Myself. Why is that, Jesus? That where I am, there you may be also. Where are we headed? Well, we're headed to the city of the living God one day. All saved people are going to the city of the living God. This is the city that Abraham looked for in his life and as he sojourned in Canaan. Turn back with me in Hebrews to chapter 11 and look at verse 10 with me. Hebrews 11:10. For He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's sojourning in the land and He's looking beyond this desert land. He's living in tents, right? And He's looking for this city. Look at verses 13 through 16. Drop down. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed, hey, we're just strangers and pilgrims here on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of Ur, they would have had opportunity to return, but they didn't. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. But we're beginning to see again here now that this is the city of the living God. This is what the future holds. The city is also mentioned in Revelation 21:2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Notice, this city is prepared. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you and prepare a place for you. This city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Wow. This is amazing, Pastor. It is amazing. Okay? And then in Revelation 21:10, John says, and He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I had it coming up. But it was descending. Yeah. So I hope you can see that. So this is just an artist depiction of perhaps what that heavenly city, that Mount Zion in the future will be like. It's just, again, just someone's perception of this. So, okay? So it's Mount Zion. It's the city of the living God. What else is it called? It's also called the heavenly Jerusalem, as it is in the third heaven. Now, in case you didn't know, there are three heavens mentioned in Scripture. And I might I think I've got this right, but I might have the second one a little bit wrong here. So, okay. The first is the atmosphere where the birds and planes fly. That's kind of look up in the heavens. That's what they are. The second here is called the stratosphere. Maybe it's the ionosphere. Maybe that's where I'm wrong. I don't know. I'm not an astronomer here, okay? So don't beat me up on this. But the stratosphere is where the planets and stars are hung. That's the second heavens. We look up in the heavens at night and see that. And the third heaven is where God dwells. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. And you can talk to some astronomer and you can say, you know, I've never seen that as I look through these powerful telescopes. No, you may not have seen it, but Scripture tells us it's called the third heaven. And that's why Jesus lives there and God lives there and they dwell there. And we need to understand that, no doubt. But Paul stated in 2 Corinthians this. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I'm not sure. But God knows. Such a one was caught up to where? The third heaven. See? And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. However, he was caught up to where? Paradise. And heard unexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to speak. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross and that one thief changed his mind about Jesus Christ and believed on him, Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And we know paradise in the Old Testament was in the bowels of the earth, separated by a gulf that was fixed from torment side. But when Jesus died and arose again, he led captivity captive, Ephesians 4. And he then took paradise to the third heaven. That's why when you die, if you're saved, you're going to paradise. Wow, that's encouraging. That's what I want to hear. Keep it coming, Pastor. You know, that's good to know. So just as earthly Jerusalem was the place of God's authority and worship in the Old Testament, so the heavenly Jerusalem will be the place of God's eternal authority and worship of the true and living God in all eternity. These three titles pictures the Hebrews coming to Christ and His grace for salvation in time and for eternity. The writer writes to remind these Hebrews that what they had to look forward to one day was tremendous. What do you have to look forward to, believer? I'm going to paradise. I'm going to the third heaven. It's the very throne room of God. God has promised, and I believe His word. I'm taking it by faith. It's called the city of the living God. It's called Mount Zion in many portions of Scripture. Wow, this will be amazing. Well, who will all be there? Let's look at this rapidly as my time is going here. First of all, an innumerable company of holy angels will be there. Okay? According to Galatians 3:19, they were mediators on Mount Sinai when the law was given. So they will be present in the heavenly Jerusalem as well. That was in verse 22. Let's look at verse 23 now. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Here they are, rapidly, I'll try to give these to you. There's the general assembly. There's the church of the firstborn, which are registered or written in heaven. Now, I need to stop here and comment a few things about these terms here. General assembly, first of all, translates from the Greek word that means festive gathering. A festive gathering. This assembly is festive, upbeat, positive, totally different from the terror and intimidation of that on Mount Sinai. It is made up of saved Jews and Gentiles, the church, who have been called out of the world by the gospel of Christ and made part of the general assembly of believers. This general assembly exists between the first and second advent of Christ. So here we are. Let's put this on here. Here's the first advent of Christ, His first coming. He died on Calvary. Here's the second coming of Christ. So here we have the church existing between the first advent and between the second advent of Christ. And they're part of this general assembly, but there's also going to be angels there, Old Testament saints there. Jesus will be there. God will be there. The blood of sprinkling is going to be there. That's what we're going to see here in just a minute. But notice their names here are written or registered in heaven. Well, let's talk about the word firstborn. I kind of got ahead of myself. I talked about General Assembly. I talked about the church. People who have been called out of the world and united to Christ in faith are part of the church. Firstborn, though, is a reference to Christ, and it speaks of His rank as sovereign Lord of all. We who have put our faith in Him have bowed the knee to the right person. We are His church, His bride, His body, and our names are written in heaven, registered in heaven. Luke 10 says, "Behold, I give you," this is Jesus talking to His disciples, "I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless," He says, "do not rejoice in this, of the power that I've given you, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice in this," what? "That your names are written in heaven." Thank you, Lord Jesus. That's encouraging to know. This was stated to His disciples before Calvary, as they would believe in Him and they would be part of that general assembly of believers yet in the future. Philippians 4:3 says, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women, Euodias and Syntyche, who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers." Notice now, these fellow workers and these believers whose names are in the book of life. You a believer? Your name is in the book of life. This is what the Bible teaches. In Revelation 20:12, this is at the great white throne judgment, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now the dead, the spiritually dead, were judged according to their works." We're not going to be judged by our works. Why? Because we trusted Christ's finished work on the cross to save us. See? "By which things are written in the book." So what are we saying right here? There's going to be a great white throne judgment where all the dead in Christ will stand before God and will be judged. And this great white throne judgment will be here after the millennial kingdom. Okay? Before the new heavens and the new earth are created. And while we live back here in the church age, probably at the end of this church age, somewhere is there, the next event for us is what? The rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, while hell breaks loose here on planet earth here. This is absolutely amazing. Well, who else will be there? Well, there's God, the judge of all. This is a reference to God the Father. Okay? Number four, are the Old Testament saints referred to as the spirits of just men made perfect. They, like Abraham, had believed God, and it was accounted to them for righteousness. And the fact that they were made perfect means that they have received their glorified bodies via resurrection and are now at home in heaven, body, soul, and spirit. Number five, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, will be there. Obviously, as He promised His disciples that where I am, John 14:3, there you will be with me also. And thus our hope is to ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And lastly, there will be the blood of sprinkling there. Now this is the blood that Jesus shed for us on Calvary. And this blood was brought into the Holy of Holies in heaven. Okay? And that's why there's power in the blood. Power to break the chains of sin and darkness. And that's why when you see in the Scripture, talks about the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, or the death of Christ, all three are synonyms that mean the same thing. Jesus died on Calvary so that we could be saved. And whether it was literal blood, I mean, the Baptists are going to get crazy about this literal blood, or whether it's representative of His death, that's what's important, that you understand and note that here. So we can look at a verse like Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Now you can serve the living God." Okay? And it was why? It was because Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and for my sins. Okay? So let's ask this question. What did all this mean to the Hebrew believers of the first century? Well, if they were to go back to temple sacrifice in Judaism, note this, they would not lose their eternal salvation. Because once saved, always saved. Okay? Because they had trusted in the work of Christ on their behalf. However, they would lose some things. And we're going to talk about this in Romans here in the next few messages. Maybe not this Wednesday, but in the following 2 weeks, what you can lose since you can't lose your eternal salvation. What would these Hebrew believers lose? Well, these are just a few things. Well, the blessing of walking with the Lord in life. That's a tremendous blessing. That's available to you and available to me. We can lose out on that walk with the Lord. The joy of fellowship with God on a daily basis, that we can commune with Him and speak to Him, you know, through prayer, and He speaks to us as we read and respond to Him via the Word of God. He could forfeit any reward for faithfulness in this life that they may have earned. Because if you go back into Judaism, you're obviously not going to be in fellowship with God at that time. And that's why when we go back to the world and live for the world and what it has to offer, we lose out on any reward we could have earned in time. So these are things that should motivate us to walk with the Lord and to respond to Him by grace through faith. Here's a couple more. They would be going back to uncertainty and terror that the law had placed upon them. Why would you do that? This is a lose-lose situation. Not a win-win for you. And lastly, they would also be facing the coming judgment of God in the nation of Israel in 70 A.D. Oh, that would be terrible. And those that decided to go back, and I don't know if any did, but I wouldn't doubt, some did. It was just too much of a price to pay to stand for Jesus Christ. They would lose their lives. And those that didn't go back and maybe fled because when Rome came marching, they had to get out of Dodge. You know, they had to take care of things. And so this would definitely be a lose-lose situation in their life. No wonder God has allowed the writer of this epistle to remind these believers and to teach these believers again about the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything that they had in Old Testament Jerusalem and Judaism. And He's reminding them of this again and again and again. Secondly, they had already trusted Christ to save them from a hell they deserved to a heaven they did not. And in His letter, He had wrote warning after warning to get them to heed God's Word by going on with Christ and not going back to Judaism. Like what? Well, there was, do not drift mentally from the Savior and His so great salvation through neglect of Him. When we don't walk with the Lord, we neglect Him. We're mentally adrift in our Christian lives. Do not harden your hearts through unbelief and departing from your focus and fellowship with the Lord in the trials of life, chapter 3 told us. Do not fail to enter the rest God has provided and promised by His grace through faith for you, chapter 4 told us. I'm going through these rapidly, I'm sorry. They're on old handouts. Do not become dull of hearing in your Christian walk and avoid experiencing spiritual retrogression. That's what you'll backslide. You'll get out of fellowship. You won't walk with the God. And do not sin willfully in going back to Judaism as there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. Now, in this chapters 11 and 12 here, or even 12 and 13 here, there's a sixth warning that we need to note, and I haven't given it to you yet, so I'm giving it to you this morning. What is it? Do not fail the grace of God. See? Nor faint when you are experiencing God's loving discipline in your life. But this is especially true of chapter 12. Chapter 13 just has some admonitions that he wants to set forth here. Okay? Thus, the writer had reminded them that God's grace is sufficient for every need in their Christian life. They just needed to exercise faith and appropriate it by faith and walk in faith and depend upon the Lord to meet their needs. So, the writer now faithfully gives two more exhortations to hear and heed in light of this last warning. So, here we are, 12:25. We're moving. We got 20 minutes. Let's do it. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven? Okay? Here's the first admonition. What is it? See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Chapter 12, verse 25. Now, this word see is a command for a heads up, people. It could be translated, beware, beware, caution. Okay? What does it mean? It means to see or discern by the use of the eyes. Metaphorically, it means to see with the mind's eye, to have the power of understanding, to discern mentally, to consider, to contemplate, to weigh carefully what he's saying right here. When you're exhorted to do something, you have to evaluate what that is. This is in the present tense. Keep on weighing carefully God's eternal word. Active voice, something you must choose to do. And this is not a suggestion, but a command of Scripture. And whether you do that or not is between you and the Lord. You know, I can't make anybody do anything. Whatever people do here, they do voluntarily. You know, that's how they do it. And that's why people need to understand that. My job is to challenge and to teach. And that's why as I challenge you and teach you, you can either respond or say, forget it, I'm out of here. And some people leave. Okay? This is amazing. Okay? But to see what? That you do not refuse Him who speaks. That's what. Well, the question is here, who's been speaking here in this epistle? Well, in the first place, obviously, God has. But more specifically, who has? Well, the writer, right? Well, let's go beyond him. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1 for a minute and we'll see who's speaking here. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke, notice that in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us how? By His Son. Okay, they wanted to focus where? On the Son of God. Why is that? Whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Who is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty of on high. So we need to hear what Christ has to say. And that's why we're always pointed to Him in Scripture to hear what He has to say. Well, what were they not to refuse? Well, they were not to refuse the message of the Messiah and His grace contained in this epistle. So why are you guys thinking about going back to Judaism and the law and this intimidation and fear and death? And are you crazy? You know, are you crazy? What are you thinking? The message of Messiah and His grace is wonderful to behold and understand. Matter of fact, let's look at a few passages throughout Hebrews. Let's look at 2:1 there and read some verses there. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it did, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Then the apostles taught it. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders. We've seen it, this early church said. With various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Wow, this is amazing. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Would you listen to him? Would you hear what he has to say? Would you consider him as the one that you need to listen to? Again, this is ongoing. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, has it been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See? For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of a better day, another day? Okay? Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession of him. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly where? To the throne of grace. Let's not go back to the law. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is absolutely amazing here. Why should this exhortation be heeded? Let's go back to Hebrews 12 and find out why he was challenging them to not refuse what was spoken to them. Okay, at the end, the second half of verse 25, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, that's in reference to Mount Sinai, that first mountain. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks to us now from heaven, because that's where our great high priest is. He's in heaven. See? Thus, the history of Israel in the Old Testament serves as an example of not heeding God's word. We have to look back to Mount Sinai and what happened there in Exodus 19. So keep a marker here. We're coming back. Let's go to Exodus 19 and get the bigger picture. We've already read earlier some things. Genesis, Exodus, chapter 19. Now, the Israelites had left Egypt. They're gathered at Mount Sinai. The law is about to be given in chapter 20. So let's look here at Exodus 19 and let's just read this chapter to get a feel for what's going on here. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai, had camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, lest you shall say to the house of Jacob, who is the law given to? Israel only. And tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I took them out. And how I bore you on eagle's wings. You're here by a miracle. And brought you to myself at this mountain. Now verse 5. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me. Above all people of all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came down and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which God commanded them. This is what God said, guys. You ready? Here's their answer. Brace yourself. Shouldn't have said this, but this is what they said. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we're going to do it. We'll do it. You know, they got this Nike theology. Let's just do it. You can't keep the law, Israel. Are you crazy? So Moses brought the words back from the people of God. Okay? Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear. And I speak with you, and behold, and believe you forever. Moses, you're supposed to believe you. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Notice they even had to have physical cleanliness. Because God's saying, sanctify yourself, clean up, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Did the law bring joy and gladness? Was this a festive occasion? No! Death? Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. So if a cow wandered in and touched the mountain, it's over. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. They washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. No hanky-panky, no cookies. You stay away. You sanctify yourself. See? Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Woo-hoo! And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord. They want to see. Everybody wants to see something. Let me look. Let me look. I want to see God. You come up here, you're going to be killed. That's what God's warning him. They want to break through. They want to see. They want to walk by sight instead of by faith. Many of them will perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord, they need to consecrate themselves lest the Lord break out against them and kill them as well. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you've warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he, God, break out against them and kill them. That's the idea. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Wow, what a chapter. This is absolutely amazing. What an awesome yet terrifying sight. God had descended on Mount Sinai to give Israel His law, which they said in verse 8 of this chapter, we'll do it, we can do it. Come on guys, buckle up, we can handle it. Oh yeah? So when God spoke, the people heard, yet they trembled and feared, and the mountain shook. And God was saying, I am holy, and my law is to be obeyed. So what's the point here? The point is this, the people did not escape when God spoke from Sinai, nor will they today, as God has spoken, and all people are accountable to Him. Okay? That's important to note. They did not escape when the law was given, and people aren't going to escape Him today. The only escape is Jesus. It's grace. That's the idea here. And hearing His Word, and that's why Isaiah 40 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the law, the Lord, it's going to stand forever. And Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it to bring forth bud. Notice it produces fruit, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It's not going to return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I send it. God's word will be kept, and God's word will be honored. Let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 25 again. Here's the summation, the middle of the verse, second line. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, and they didn't, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks in heaven. Okay, verses 26 and 27. Whose voice then shook the earth. That was Old Testament. But now He has promised in the future, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of the things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain here. Okay? So if they did not escape in the past when God gave His word on Mount Sinai and the mountain shook, then how will they escape in the future when God shakes heaven and earth? And that's why He says, yet once more I shake not only earth but also heaven. This is a quote from Haggai 2, 6 and 7. Here's what it says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations, I believe is a reference to Christ, and I will fill this temple with glory that will be in the kingdom to come. But this shaking is going to take place at another time. Okay, so when will this time be? Well, there's a couple of schools of thought on this, and I'll mention two here. Number one, some say it's during the tribulation, before Christ returns in His glory at the second coming. He's going to shake this earth and the sea. Many are going to die. Others now are saying that the Lord remaking the universe after the millennial kingdom as God prepares for the eternal state with the new heaven and the new earth. So how does this figure? Well, the first one is here, would be in the second half of the tribulation when all hell breaks loose. God is going to shake the earth, and He's going to come back and judge it. But then again, He's going to set up His kingdom for 1,000 years, and that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and will be loosed at the end to gather a great army. And then God will destroy this earth and create a new heaven and a new earth yet in the future. Okay? That's on the two schools of thought there. So some say one and some say the other. I can't even tell you which one I think it is. I mean, I could guess here, but I'm still making speculation. So I'm saying the two things right here. We need to know. But this is what we do need to know. When this next universal shaking happens, all things that are temporary will be removed. Okay, verse 27. While only the eternal things will remain. That's what we need to grasp from this. And that's what we need to understand. Like what? What will remain? How about God's plan and purpose for the, as revealed in the eternal Word of God, will remain? How about Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? He will remain. How about those who believe in Him and possess His eternal life? They will remain. How about the fact that there will be a new heaven and new earth which will remain forever? The city of God that Abraham looked for when he sojourned and lived in tents while here on earth will remain. The eternal, universal kingdom of God will remain. Question, are you part of that kingdom? Okay? Do you possess eternal life? And if you have eternal life, are you living now in light of these eternal things? And that's why it's important to note this great quote from the past. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, my wife and I, we're getting older, and our life is almost past. I mean, I may live another 20 years, but there is no guarantee. I've already outlived my dad. So, I just feel like I'm on borrowed time, you know. You don't know what you got going here. But this is a good statement for you to think about as a believer. You know, I only have one life, and now that I'm saved, what I do for Jesus Christ is going to last. And that's what I need to focus on. That's what I need to think about. I need to have this right perspective. Again, the end of verse 27 says that the things which cannot be shaken, the eternal things, they will remain. Okay? That's why only what's done for Christ will last. So are you thinking God's thoughts, my friends? Or are you thinking like Esau, remember him last week? With a profane brain, who chose a momentary fleshly gratification to satisfy his flesh, and he sold his eternal birthright for a pot of lentil stew. Verse 28, our memory verse. Therefore, in light of all that's been said here, this is the culmination coming to this chapter, since we are receiving a kingdom, this eternal kingdom, which cannot be shaken because it's eternal in nature, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So in light of the value of the non-perishing eternal things of God, while we live and sojourn here on earth, the writer exhorts us, what? Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. Only by the grace of God can you do that. And that's why we don't give people the law or lists of do's and don'ts. Because when we do that, we will kill their hearts and think that they have to do certain things instead of having a personal relationship with God and communicating with Him and drawing upon the grace of God so that as we serve Him with our lives, it'll be acceptable because it'll be done by the power of the Spirit of God in and through us. And that's why we need to have grace. This is a present active verb. To have grace means to hold fast to grace in order to live an acceptable life. And that's why Jesus, His grace was given to us on Calvary's cross. We were sinners, yet Christ died for us on that cross. We need to draw and hang on to the grace of God. Okay? Under the law, notice this guy, he's carrying the law. It's a burden in his life. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. Under grace, we have blessing. Now, why would these Hebrew believers who are living under grace go back and want to keep the law? This doesn't make any sense, does it? But why do believers leave the Lord and go and do their own thing? That's the update for us today. You know, the law cursed where Christ and grace acquits us from that. This is a no-brainer in our thinking. We need to understand that. And that's why this is the very message of our so great salvation in the first place, because for by grace you've been saved. How? Through faith. It's not of your doing. It's the gift of God. It's not of works that you could grow in heaven boasting. So we get saved by the grace of God, but we live the same way. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 12, grace is also teaching us now in the Christian life to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace also, in the third tense, motivates us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. That's grace. Why? That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. All three aspects are by the grace of God. Past tense salvation, present tense salvation, and future tense salvation. Now why would you go back to the law? And why would you do that? It would be crazy. See? And since God saves us by His grace in Christ, so God must give us grace to live the Christian lives as well. And that's why we don't do it by the law. We don't teach the law here. Let me show you a few more verses. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling. How did He do that? Not according to what we do, but according to His own purpose and grace. Where is this found? It was given to us. That's grace. It's found in Christ Jesus. And it was there even before time began. God was going to manifest His grace after the fall. Amazing. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By grace, I added that, through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And that's why we have to keep realizing again, it's this exchange life that we can get in on by the grace of God because Jesus died and He paid the price for us on the cross. Notice these verses. I haven't gotten to these verses in a long time. 2 Corinthians 4:10-11. Paul says, you know, we're always carrying about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. We have to die to self. Why? That the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. As we die to self and yield to God, that's what happens. See? Verse 11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life of Jesus, that's grace, may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. And that's why he goes on to say, you know, death is working in us, but life in you. Because Paul was spending himself for others just like Jesus spent himself on the cross so that people could be saved by the grace of God. Friends, this is grace. The life out of death, this exchanged life that we need to understand. And that's why as we think about, again, looking at verse 28, middle of the verse, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. We may serve God acceptably. And that's why we have a verse like Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. No, it isn't by the law. It's by the mercies of God. It should be holy. It should be acceptable, which is your reasonable. This word service is the same word, I think it's latero, that is mentioned here in Hebrews 12:28. And do not be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that. Number one, God's will is good. Number two, it's acceptable. And number three, it's the perfect will of God for you. And it's the perfect will of God for me. Question. How is this acceptable service to be accomplished? Well, the end of verse 28 goes on to tell us two things. With reverence. With reverence, what does that mean? With regard or respect for God and His ways, His Word, His person. And with, secondly, with godly fear, with veneration, circumspection, or piety towards God. And it's only the grace of God that causes people to reverence Him. I mean, on Sinai, they were trembling and they were afraid and being intimidated. But in Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see this black and white difference? Why would you go back now to Judaism and to this terror and to this intimidation? It would be crazy. Why are these attitudes needed? Look at verse 29 with me. Verse 29 says, because our God is a consuming fire. Although our God is gracious, He is also a consuming fire. He will judge His people. He's going to judge Israel in a year or two from the time this was written. And He will judge believers who get out of fellowship. That's why discipline is the main thrust of this chapter. And that's why we need to respond to the Lord in light of that. Why is that? Well, because the law said, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. He is a God that will judge disobedience and ungodliness in believers. Now, why do I say in believers? Look at verses 28 and 29. Notice the personal pronouns as I point them out to you as we read. Therefore, since we, notice the author includes himself here, are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with God with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, God is dealing with His people here, believers here. That's important to understand and note. So what should all this mean to you? Well, I haven't got a whole lot on overhead, but you can listen to me for a minute. You know, if you're born again by the grace of God, then you are to serve God daily by the grace of God, not by law or by legalism. Again, if I start preaching the law here and start giving you lists of do's and don'ts, now I might list some things, but I'm not telling you, I'm just trying to explain the Scriptures to you, but I'm always trying to tell you, you need to respond to the Lord. It's the grace of God that saves us. It's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Thus, we need to hold fast to grace, God's grace in our daily living, so we can serve Him acceptably. This will require having an ear to hear and heed what God has to say, which I'm thankful you're here this morning to hear it. This will require a yieldedness to His will and word. Not to me. You yield to the Lord. You're serving Him. But as I serve Him and you serve Him, we can serve together here. Okay? It will mean we need to respond when divine discipline comes our way. You know, we live in a world today, friends, that seems so uncertain, doesn't it? What's going to happen next? Who's going to be president? Do we want these guys, these two? It appears that it's going to be these two people. You know, I think I'm going to speak something on that here as we get closer to this election. Maybe it can help you to understand this, but there's some good stuff out there that I've found. I thought, wow, our people need to hear this. So I'll wait until the summer and we'll try to have a message on that, okay? But we live in a world that seems so uncertain as to what the future holds. But we know the God of certainties as He holds the future in His hands. So we can then just what? We can walk by faith. We can faith rest in His promises. And that's why you need to be born again, first of all. If you've never been saved, Christ is your answer. He died and rose again. But now as you have the Holy Spirit here, and you can be yielded and dependent upon Him and the Word of God. As you look to the Lord and gain knowledge of the Word of God, your mind can be renewed and you can walk by faith. Trust God to do what He wants to do in you and through you. God has spoken. God has not stuttered. Therefore, we can run the Christian life race. How? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We want to finish well. We want to hear, well done, a good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace this morning and again for this opportunity to teach and to finish chapter 12. What a quantum leap we took here. A large portion of Scripture. But by the grace of God, we can now start this last chapter and then head towards Ruth in the Old Testament. Give us grace, Father, and show us your love over and over as we make some challenges here in chapter 13 that may be applicable to the saints of our church. We thank you, Father. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.